You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
Morning, everyone. Happy Lord's Day. It's good to be gathered with you. And it's exciting to be in the book of Exodus. I'm actually very excited about this passage. It's one of these stories in the Bible. There's a lot of times in the Bible, and I think especially in Exodus, but where you approach a passage and it's such an odd little story that you can just kind of pass over it without realizing the significance of the story. And I think this is one of those stories where at first glance, as we read it, it just kind of seems like another story in the line of stories that's going on here. But then you realize later, as you keep reading the Bible, that this story has very important significance. And there's a lot here. And the rest of the biblical authors, when they look back at this story, they see how important this is. So I think we would do well to spend some time here. So even though it's only 7 verses long, I'll probably spend a little more than 7 minutes discussing it. So before we get in, I'd like to pray, and then we're gonna see how exciting this passage really is. So, Father, I pray that you would bless our time together this morning. I pray that you would give us eyes to see and understand your word. I pray that we would see Christ in this passage, as the rest of the Bible does. And I pray that we would be convicted to live for him and to glorify him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we've been going through the book of Exodus up to this point, you know that we've seen God do amazing work. He's done miraculous deliverance in Egypt. He sent his angel to save his people, to divide the sea, and to allow the people to walk through in a way that they never and no one ever expected. And he used that to defeat his enemies miraculously. And the people of Israel saw that. And they worshipped and they feared the Lord as a result of it. And then, right after that, they worship and they praise God in this big extended song that's recorded for us. And then right after that, if you remember, there's a small, similar story to this one where they didn't have any water. They came to a place where there was nothing but bad, bitter water that they couldn't drink. And God used Moses to produce from that water drinkable, good, fresh water. So he's given them defense from their enemies. He's given them water to drink. And then in the next story, they were hungry and they wanted food. And God gave them bread in the form of manna. And God gave them meat in the form of all of these quail that just came. And that was just last Sunday we saw it in chapter 16. So up to this point, the people of Israel have seen the Lord patiently, lovingly, caringly provide for them repeatedly. Whenever they call out to him in prayer, whenever they need anything, whenever they're afraid, whenever they're lacking, God has consistently provided for them. And here we are at a new situation in this story where the people, although experiencing and seeing all of this, come upon a need again. And then this time, even with God's track record up to this point, they still don't trust God. And in this story, I think if we look at it closely, we'll see that even though God is faithful and has provided for his people, and this is a theme throughout the whole Bible, even though God is faithful, God's people rebel against him. And yet he responds to their rebellion in this story with a rock of salvation and with a remembrance of that rebellion. So we'll see that again, that God actually responds to his people here, to their rebellion, with a rock of salvation and a remembrance of their sin. So if you look in the first part of the passage, I'll read it again. It's verses 1 through 4. We're seeing the rebellion of the people of Israel. It says, "All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink, And therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses, and they said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, and he said, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." God has led his people up to this point. And as I said before, he's provided for them repeatedly. But we also know that not only is he providing for them kind of at random when they need it, but they actually are being led by him. He's commanding them where to go with this pillar of fire and cloud that goes before them. So every one of them is able to see that God is clearly guiding them. There's not some uncertainty about the leadership of God in this situation. The people know where he's going, what he's doing, they can see it, and they're going exactly where God is guiding them. And he's been leading them for maybe weeks at this point. We don't really know, but we're told that it's by small journeys. So they've set out, all of them, and it says that they're going in these little stages. They're moving from place to place, and God is picking up, and he's going in the cloud, and they're following, and then he stops, they take a break, and he keeps doing this as a little pattern to slowly guide and lead his people, to shade them from the sun, and to give them light at night in the middle of the wilderness. And he's been providing for them. So just getting your mind around how well God has provided for his people up to this point, I think, is important as we approach this passage. They know that God is leading them. They know that he's in charge, and that he is the one directing Moses. This isn't just Moses gone rogue in the wilderness, wandering out into some horrible place where they're all going to die. God is leading them, and it's clear. And we're told that they're traveling out through the wilderness of sin. And mind you, it's not sin as in the word we know of sin in English. It just sounds like the word sin in their language. But it's this wilderness very close to the mountain of Sinai. And so Sinai is the mountain in the center of this wilderness of sin. So we're getting very close to a very important place in the history of Israel. And as they approach this, they come to a place here that we see called Rephidim. And if we were to translate the word Rephidim directly into English, we might come up with something like the word resting place. So God has brought them in stages, and he's brought them to a place where they should be able to rest. And yet the people are not resting. They're restless. They're actually thirsty. And when they start to feel this thirst come upon them, and they realize that there's not water there like maybe they expected for a place called resting place, and they see the water is lacking, they start to thirst. And we're told that they immediately, again, we don't know exactly how long, but this story is so short, it's almost like it's trying to pack this punch that, like, the people experience thirst, and almost immediately they don't trust God anymore. The whole track record is gone. And all of a sudden, in that moment, when they experience that thirst, their faith is gone. And they get angry. And it says, we're told that they quarrel with Moses. They're not just going to Moses saying, "Hey, do you have a plan? Like, there's no water. We really are thirsty. We're starting to run out. The bottles are going dry." No, they're angry. Like, they're saying, "Where is our water?" And then they accuse him. Did you see this? They said, "Why did you bring us out here into the middle of the wilderness to kill us and our children and our livestock?" So they get angry and violent very quickly. And they quarrel against him. And not only that, but you notice that they actually presumed on God's provision. So up to this point, they were told, you know, that God would provide for them, and he's going to provide. But instead of asking, they demand. They say, "Give us water now. We want it now. We don't want to be thirsty anymore. We don't want to have to trust you anymore. We just want answers and solutions immediately in our timing." This is how the people go. They grumble, they thirst, they complain. We're told that they're actually testing God in this story. And they've hardened their hearts. You see, as I mentioned before, this is even though it's like three verses or something, this is a very important passage in the Bible. And the Bible looks back on this quite a bit. Moses this is etched into his memory. And when he's preaching a sermon to the people of Israel, when they're getting ready to go into the promised land in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy in verse 16, he says to them in a sermon to them that he gives them right before they're going into the promised land, he says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." And then later on in that sermon in Deuteronomy, he says, "At Massah, you provoked the Lord to wrath there. You provoked God at Massah." And then later on, this comes up a lot of times in the Bible, but one more time I'll give you. It says in Psalm chapter 95, in verse 8, the psalmist, when he's talking to God's people, he tells them, "Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness." So the rest of the Bible gives us insight into this weird small passage that says that what the people did here was a heinous crime. This was a horrible rebellion. And if you look at it a little bit more closely, you'll see this. This is a low point for the people of Israel. They've questioned Moses' intentions. They've questioned why he's brought them out there. And then if you look down again in verse 7, by implication, they've questioned or explicitly said, "Is the Lord even here or not? Is he among us or not?" Crazy. This is how far they've gotten. They're wicked. They're faithless. And they're in all-out rebellion against God and against his servant. Just like that. "I'm thirsty. Let's get rid of this guy. Let's oust this guy." They are ready to condemn God, and they're ready to execute judgment on God's leader, the one that he has set over his people. Just like that. So in the Bible, if you think about stoning, oftentimes stoning is used as a kind of a communal act by the population to overthrow an incompetent ruler. I mean, this is insurrection kind of at its most. Moses says, "They are getting ready to stone me." Like, that's how bad this is getting. And so when you look later on in the Bible, we see another story when David is with his men, their families have all been captured, and there's a pretty horrible, like what seems to be a pretty horrible defeat. All of the soldiers of David plan on stoning him. And then there's a little while later in the Bible, there's another story when one of the kings of Judah or of Israel becomes a bad king, and like half the nation rebels and like secedes from Israel, that they send this guy named Adoram to try to like kind of to stop the rebellion and get the people back on board and try to unify the nation, and they've stoned this man to death. And we know that they've tried to kill Jesus by stoning. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, who was a leader within God's people, was stoned to death. And Paul was actually stoned and left for dead a couple times. So this isn't a joke. Like, they're really angry. And this is a form of removal of a leader in a way that the entire community can take responsibility for and say, "This is on us. We overthrew it. We started a rebellion. And now we're trying to initiate some sort of change in leadership here." So the people are going to stone Moses, and he's terrified. They tasted thirst. They experienced need. Just like that. They question God. They accuse him. They fight with Moses. They're on the verge of killing Moses. And by implication, they are condemning God. And they're saying God is worthless to us right now. They want to kill God's servant and get rid of God. I mean, this is terrifying because of what these people experienced and the level of interaction they've had and the amount of faithful love that they have experienced from God. And yet they rebel. I think often we do this too. I mean, think in your mind. Do you judge God? How often do you judge God? Do you question him like they did? They were like, "Is God even with us or not?" Do we wonder where God is? And not even just in maybe like an innocent, like, "I wonder what God's doing in this situation." But like, "Is he even there? Should I stop living this way because it seems like this isn't working?" Do you actually question God? One great old English preacher said that in many situations we question three things. We question the presence of God, like his very existence. We question the providence of God, like whether or not he's in control of the things that are going on in our life. And then we'll also question God's promises. Is he truthful? Is he able to accomplish what he says he's going to accomplish? So I don't know about you guys, but there's a lot of times in my life where I've thought, if God were real, wouldn't I have like a better sense of the Spirit? Like, why don't I feel him right now? Like, he doesn't feel like he's there. This situation is difficult, or there's a lot of questions I have. If there was really a God, if there was someone I was really supposed to submit myself to, like, wouldn't I feel that? Wouldn't I have some sort of sense of it going on all the time? Do you think that? Do you feel that? Do you think that maybe you should just rebel against God because you don't feel him there, and you think maybe he's not there? Maybe he's not. Or you think maybe he's not really in control. You question his providence. Even though for your whole life he has led you, since you've been a believer, with something like a pillar of cloud and fire, and you know that he's gotten you where you are, something that's difficult, and then you say, God doesn't have this one. I've got to go find another way. I'm going to stop believing this, and I'm just going to go try on my own. Or you end up in situations where you question God's promises to you and the ability of God to actually come through with them. So you're in a difficult situation. You think maybe there really is a God, and you think maybe he puts you in this situation, but you don't know why, and you think maybe he's just trying to kill you or just trying to ruin you. Or he's just setting you up for failure. These are ways that we rebel against God all the time. And maybe in less obvious ways. Maybe they are obvious. Maybe you're questioning that and you're on the verge of just saying, I'm not going to be a Christian anymore. I'm not going to believe this anymore. I'm going to go live how I want to live. I'm going to completely rebel, and I'm going to take back the reins. You could be thinking that. You look around at world events and how crazy things seem to be in the world. They don't seem to be getting any better. Think, where is God in all this? There's no way he's in control. Or maybe you think, look at my life. I don't seem to be able to get ahead with my finances. In fact, I'm just slipping behind all the time. I don't know when my next paycheck's going to come in, or I'm not sure how I'm going to be able to pay that bill. And you think, I'm not even going to pray about this one. God has never answered my prayers on this. I'm going to go figure this out on my own. Or you might take even more extreme measures than that. Where's my next job going to be? Or what kind of school are my kids going to go into? In this city, trying to figure out how to get your kids a good education is a challenge. What's their life going to look like when they grow up? Is there going to be anything for them? Even in our own health, we can say, why is this happening to me? Will God get me through this? Is he in control? Did he put this in my life? And then sometimes we just have sinful desires where we literally just want to straight up rebel against God. We want to go and live in a way that we know that he does not approve of and that is not best for us according to him. But we think that we're in charge, and if we did it the right way, our way, it would be better. These are just a few ways we can rebel against God, that we can quarrel, that we can test God in our lives as God's people who have experienced his deliverance of us and his faithfulness to us. And when these temptations come to us, and when we act this way, and when we actually rebel, what this passage shows us, if we are God's people, if we are saved, then God responds to this sort of rebellion in kind of a surprising way, in a very shocking way, in fact. God responds to our rebellion by providing us with a rock of salvation. We see that in verses 5 and 6. God responds with his rock. I'll read this for us. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass on before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink.'" And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. As I mentioned before, they were on the verge of overthrowing God. They've condemned God. They've judged God as a community in this passage. And what we see here, which might not be incredibly apparent at first glance in English thousands of years later, is that what God is doing is he's telling Moses to set up a courtroom scene in this story. So somebody, the people want to condemn God. The people want to rebel against God. The people want to judge God for the situation he's put them in. And so God says, okay, fine, let's set up a courtroom here. Get all the people together, gather all of them, walk out in front of them, make a procession, go, get witnesses, get leaders. Oh, and take that rod, the judgment rod. Remember the rod that I used when I hit the Nile and it turned from water to blood? That staff that I used to judge my enemies? Take that with you. Someone's going to get punished right now. We're going to judge someone right now. That's God's answer to this. We're going to set up a courtroom, we're going to have a trial, and we're going to judge someone. And that rod had turned water to blood. So it's already interacted, this staff, with water and done something miraculous before. And God sets up this judgment scene. He's in the courtroom, but the most interesting, shocking, amazing thing happens is that rather than Moses taking the staff from God and then going out and bashing all the people with it or doing some sort of a hit it in the ground and wipe out all the rebels, instead of annihilating his people, God says, I'm going to go probably in the form of the angel that's been going before them in the pillar of cloud and fire. I'm going to sit on a rock right in front of them all, a big stone, so they can all see what's going on. And then you're going to take the judgment, and rather than slaughter this evil, rebellious people, you're going to take that stick, and you're going to hit me on this rock. In the midst of the rebellion of God's people, God takes the judgment here. He takes the punishment. He takes the strike. He gets hit. And this is the rock at Sinai. So we are the rock of Horeb, Sinai. It's the same place. This is the mountain where God is going to create a covenant in the coming weeks with his people and give them rules for how to live. So this is a very important location. And at this location, rather than God destroying his people by his amazing grace, he commands Moses to take a rock and to bring down a judgment of condemnation upon God himself in the form of the angel that's sitting on top of the rock. And as a result of this, God receiving the judgment that his people should have received in rebellion, water flows out of the rock. And their thirsts are met. They're quenched. Amazingly, miraculously, water, living water, flowing water that they can drink. Fill up all their water bottles, fill up everything, all the jugs. And then we're told that this thing follows them. I mean, the insane and amazing twist that happens to this. We're told, if you look at the story again, that he did it. And it's kind of anticlimactic. It just says Moses did it, and he did it in the sight of the elders of Israel. It happened. They all saw it. They had the elders there as a witness. Judgment happened. Rod came down, hit a rock, water came out, and then everybody, I'm sure, rushes to go grab the water and to drink it. But knowing what happened, and the context of what's going on here is amazing. I mean, the way that this picture of this rock and this rebellion and this judgment coming upon God himself in the form of the pre-incarnate Christ in that angel on that rock is amazing. If you look at me, if we look at this again, the Bible comes back to this. I maybe alluded to this in one of my previous sermons, that this whole section of the Bible is referred to by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And so in verses 1 through 5, we see, he says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under that cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate of the same spiritual food, and they all drank of the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. And what he's saying here is, like, again, the rock had the presence of God come down upon it. We know in the Bible, oftentimes in the Old Testament, this angel of God imagery, when we talk about the angel of God is very often viewed later on in the Bible as some sort of a pre-incarnate Christ-type figure, like a manifestation of God on earth. So Jesus, potentially himself, at least a pre-incarnate Christ, is sitting on top of this rock, receiving the punishment that the people deserve for their rebellion. And the people said, where is God in all this? Where is God in my situation? Is he providing for me? Is he even here? And we're told, again, as a fulfillment of this, that Jesus himself, I mean, you know this one. I don't even need to read the whole thing. But John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. So if we, in our lives nowadays, wonder, where is God? Does he identify with us? Is he actually around? Does he care? Well, he came. He was here. He lived among us. And he tells us he's with us always. But then later on, in the book of 1 John, we're told that this is love. In this, the love of God was manifest for us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. So where is God? Where did God go? Is there a God? Should I be able to feel him all the time? Well, there were a lot of people that gave us testimony that they actually felt him. They touched him. He was here. He came. God does identify with us. And then we're told that Jesus himself was struck for us. I mean, in Isaiah 53, looking forward, the prophet Isaiah sees something that he probably doesn't even fully understand, but he says in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 53, Isaiah says, surely he has borne our grief, and he's carried our sorrow. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. Because all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. God laid upon the rock of our salvation our iniquities, our rebellion. We're told in the book of Zechariah, chapter 13, and verse 1. Again, looking forward to Jesus, we are told that on that day there will be a fountain opened up in the house of David, from a descendant of David, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the residents of God's city. That fountain is going to be opened up to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And then this idea of water and quenching and feeding and providing for God's people with water is all over the Bible. But Jesus himself, when he's talking to the Samaritan woman, he looks at her, she asks for water, and he uses this as an opportunity to do some evangelism. And Jesus said to her, referring to normal water that comes out of a well, he says, anyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And then a little while later in the Gospel of John, in chapter 7, starting in 37, he says, on that day, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So Jesus is the rock of our salvation. And in this story, we see that when God's people rebel against him, he graciously responds with a rock of salvation. And this should be an amazingly happy ending, right? I mean, this is the weirdest twist, the craziest thing God has provided for his people. But the story doesn't end there. If you notice, if you look at verse 7 with me, I'll read that. This is the last point, and I think this is the important part, because we can't go on without this. In verse 7, he says, or it says, "And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" The thing that is odd to me, again, about this story, which is important to dwell on, is that the story doesn't end with a happy ending per se. It ends with a happy ending. God feeds, he provides the water, and his people thirst no more. And yet, the story doesn't end with saying, great, like they remembered resting place and how good God was all the time. No, it actually ends with a reminder of their sin. Did you notice that? They renamed the place, but they didn't rename the place like Gushing Water Rock or something like that. They renamed the place Massah and Meribah, which means quarreling and testing. The people quarreled with God there. They tested God there. And they wanted to remember that. The Bible wants us to remember the people's quarreling, the people's testing. The Bible wants us to remember our sin and our rebellion against God. This story ends with a reminder of sin. The place is renamed specifically for their sin, and the story closes out with it. And I think this goes, it kind of flies in the face of a lot of what we see nowadays in modern Christianity. I mean, so many times we kind of take secular pop psychology and we try to mix it in with the gospel of Jesus Christ and tell people, okay, yeah, God loves you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. You're a great person. Just believe in Jesus and you'll have warm and fuzzy feelings for the rest of your life. And then we talk about people's self-esteem and we try to tell people how important they are and how much they're worth. And of course, we're all made in God's image and this is important. But the Bible doesn't allow that to happen. The Bible tells us that we are wicked sinners. The Bible tells us we don't deserve any of God's grace. The Bible gives us constant reminders of sin. I mean, the Apostle Paul remembers this, and true Christians, they never forget their sin, and they never move on past it as if it's no big deal in the past and something we don't really need to talk about anymore. The Bible never does that. In fact, if you read 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, the Apostle Paul is reflecting back on his life, and this is towards the end of Paul's life. And he's done a lot for Jesus at this point. I mean, he's suffered a lot. I mean, at one point he lists he's been stoned, he's been murdered, he's been in jail, he's probably in prison writing this thing. Like, everything in his life, he has suffered for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, when he talks about himself, he says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, and he appointed me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed to me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Notice that. He doesn't downplay it. He's saying, I'm like the worst sinner here. "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, the foremost, the worst sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example of those who were to believe in him for eternal life." As believers, we remember our sin because our sin and the knowledge of it and the remembrance of it reminds us of how good God is. If we downplay our sin, if we downplay our rebellion, we just start thinking, oh, we're great people. But we're desperately in need of God's grace in Christ. He has provided for us. We never move beyond that. Ever. Paul didn't have high self-esteem, and neither did the famous John Newton, the author of the song Amazing Grace. I mean, you guys know this song well. This guy's a giant in church history. Was a slave trader for part of his life, and then became a believer, and then became a pastor. And yet, he writes a song that says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. A wretch. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see." And then much later in his life, towards the end of his life, he says something else. Again, has not moved beyond his sin or his knowledge of the amazing provision of God. And he says this towards the end of his life. He says, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." That's the creed of the Christian. Because when God responds to our rebellion, he does so by providing a rock of salvation, but also a remembrance of our sin. That remembrance of our sin is what makes the rock of our salvation so great. And that's what makes us a humble and a thankful and a godly people. So again, in this story, we've seen that God responds to our rebellion with a rock of salvation and a remembrance of our sins. I pray that we would all remember this. If you haven't trusted in Jesus as your Savior, or if you're tempted to rebel today, please don't. God, in an amazing reverse, responds with salvation in the midst of our rebellion. He's worthy of our praise and our worship. Please pray with me. Father, we praise you for your goodness, your absolutely unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor. We praise you that when we wanted to judge you, we praise you that when we want to bring you to account for the things that happen, that in Christ you received the punishment for our sins. We rebelled, and you provided, and you've been faithful, and you are still faithful. Father, I pray that we would know you, and that we would live for you, and that we would live our lives in gratitude and in faith. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.